last verse has got to be one of my favorites. No fear of death. Isn't that a great phrase? No fear of death. As I was thinking about this particular conference through the past months, it was just as if God had burdened my heart that we need to get serious about our faith. So we're going to do it together as a couple. Right? I mean, you work together, it's a lot better. And Ecclesiastes is going to tell us this, but oftentimes we seem to be working against each other. And I think one of the reasons why is we have different agendas. So we're going to get on the front page and begin to see where we actually are drawn together, and that is in the person of Christ. The very top of the beginning of your sheet there, we emphasize this point that we come together in Christ. The passage that I have here is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And the last part of this particular verse is that he himself, that is Christ, might come to have first place in everything. Wow. I mean, that covers a lot. Everything. We have a tendency to compartmentalize God. We say he's first here, but he's not first in this particular area of our lives. And it's just not true. I was thinking about that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 17 that reminds us in him we live and breathe and have our existence. For some reason, people seem to forget the fact that without him, we would not exist. That it was the grace of God that would even bring me into being. Isn't that a magnificent thought? That he chose me to exist? And he chose the people that we love to exist. I mean, they just didn't happen on their own. God brought us together. And it is the goodness of God that we have any good. If in fact we recognize this, then it changes everything. I oftentimes reflect and I find myself drifting into the realm of the world and thinking about the things of the world. And as I do that, it's like the Spirit calls me back and says, "What do you really believe in?" And in some ways, that's what we're going to be talking about. What do you really believe in? I mean, do you actually believe that God exists? It'd be foolish for you to say that you didn't believe that. As the psalm would say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But we act as if there isn't. And if, in fact, he does exist, how does he exist? What is he like? I mean, we could go with the imagination of our minds, but we know that that's not right. There's no consistency in that. It is ever fluid and ever changing based on how we feel on a particular day. We know that there is a thing called the Word of God that's immutable, never changes, is absolute. We bank on that. We believe that what it says is true. If this is true, then how should we live? And it's one of the statements that Peter makes in 2 Peter in particular, as he begins to talk about the fact that all these things are someday going to be gone. He says, if this is to be this way, what sort of people ought we to be? And that's the question. What should we be doing if we really believe? So we're going to start with what we believe. And if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to start with the foundation of what we believe together. That is, that God would be first place in everything. In everything. It starts with the great text of the great declaration of the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel." Listen. Be attuned to this. Obey what it says. Now, I think that sometimes people perceive that if in fact they give everything to God, that they're going to somehow shortchange their loved ones. And this particular passage just says the opposite. In fact, the only way that you can really guarantee blessings for your loved ones is to put God first. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes into this wonderful commandment. Now what's interesting is the first three verses really convey to us that this is written to individuals and more specifically to the family at large. As it talks to the fathers, you need to do this. So we know that it's in that particular setting. It tells us in verses 1 through 3 that these commandments are not only for your good, but they're going to bring prosperity and they're going to bring all kinds of things. In fact, one of the statements that is made is at the end of verse 2 that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, that things may go well with you, that you would be multiplied greatly, and that you would be in a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, God's going to bring blessing, if in fact you do what this says. How seriously do we take that? We should take it very seriously. The passage starts off this way in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In many respects, what he's saying with that one simple phrase, the Lord is one, is that there's clearly nobody like him. In fact, one of the passages of many of the passages in Isaiah reiterate this. Let me just read a few to you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, to whom would you liken me, God says, that I should be his equal? Chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with? Isaiah 43, 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is interesting that we actually think that there are other options to be rescued, but there aren't. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7 reads this way, I am the first and the last. Who will you liken me to? Great passage. Isaiah 45, 21. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. In other words, there's no one else that is right. One of our favorite passages we were going through, 1 John, reminds us that God is love. That is to say that as he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first, what is that word first, loved us. Lord your God is one. There's no one like him. But it also is emphasizing in the Hebrew, he is to be first. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? There's nobody like him. Therefore, he's to be first. Because without him, well, here again, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. Without him, we'd have no life. In him is life, as John 1 would say. Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain that build it. God has to be first in everything, that he might have first place in everything. What's also interesting in this is that if in fact God is to be first, there's an interesting comparison, and you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 10, in particular in verses 37 through 38, as Jesus begins to talk to his disciples, he begins to tell them, you need to love God more than anyone else. And it gets very specific. In fact, he puts it in the sense of all other love should pale compared to your love for God. And he uses the word hate. Unless you hate your wife, unless you hate your children, in comparison to your love for God. That's how it emphasizes this love and devotion for God. The Lord your God is one. He needs to be first. And it establishes that right at the beginning in this particular passage. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. With all your strength. Heart is an interesting picture when it says with all your heart, because it's really emphasizing the fact that he's center place in your life. The term lev in the Hebrew makes reference to center. He takes center stage. It's sort of like Proverbs where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding in all your ways. In other words, he's the focus in everything that you do. Now, once again, either God exists or he doesn't, and either this is the way to go or it isn't. I mean, they're really, you read scripture, I don't see any center road. You know. So, as we come to this passage, it is clear that he's drawing upon the heart and wholeheartedness. When he uses the word soul within the passage, with all your soul, he's talking about in your personal life. Soul always has a connotation of your individuality, and it draws upon the sense that you personally need to do this. So as we read this passage, we begin to realize that God has established that he needs to be first in everything. If in fact you believe this, then we can go on to the second stage. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, we have a passage here that, well, the end, verse 33 reads, seek ye first, that's the way yours reads, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Scripture tells us that God is to be first in our life. It then tells us that we're to seek him first, or his righteousness first. Seek his righteousness first. What exactly does that mean? Well, without us doing a great study, and it would be very easy to go into a lengthy study of Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. If you look at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, it's just about a springboard and let you see what he's talking about. Because actually, Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 is kind of conclusive. That is to say, after he declares what he declares in chapter 5 and chapter 6, then he says, therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God. The question is, what is the kingdom of God? And the answer is, the word basileus makes reference to the standards of God. In other words, seek first the standards of God and his righteousness. His definition of right, that would be righteousness. We oftentimes define it as right wiseness. But it is the rightness of God. And seek first his. I mean, everybody has. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. So, and Proverbs says the person who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You're a fool. You have no understanding. Go to God, find out what he thinks is right, and live by that. Don't lean on your own understanding. So, as you come to Matthew chapter 5, you begin to see some very strange things that are being introduced to us. And it's no wonder when Jesus comes on the scene, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, the first thing they say is, you've got to think differently. That's the word repent. You've got to think differently because we're not used to thinking this way. But if you look with me in the Beatitudes, and here again, we're not going to do a grand study on this, but he starts off in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now his emphasis is that of lowly spirit. And what it's talking about is that you're not haughty. In other words, you'll be happy if you're not haughty. Now, the world is going to tell you that you have a lot to be proud of, and they're going to be talking about all the trophies and all the things that you should get and emphasize. But, you know, in a family, in the family of God, we emphasize lowliness as the height of exaltation. To be like Christ, right? Who humbled himself, took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient even to the point of death. That's hard to do because the tendency is to feel proud. We just got a text from my daughter. My grandson gets this best player's award, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm pretty proud about that, but I don't want to emphasize that to him. Because we see that the tendency is in his life to think that he's more than he is. As Galatians says, you know, When you think that you're somebody when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. And we have a tendency to, you know, bolster those kind of thoughts. That I have an opportunity to maybe, my other grandson had started a Bible study. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this is an opportunity to encourage the Bible study. Because this is what we want to encourage. It doesn't mean that you can't rejoice over the fact that somebody's done something well. It does mean that that's not what you're seeking. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, what is His righteousness? Lowly of spirit. That's a different way of thinking. The same thing goes on, and he goes and he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Pentheo is an interesting word because it really is talking about a sense of empathy. More specifically, it's talking about somebody that has a sense of caring deeply for things. How wonderful it is when somebody actually cares deeply about things. Once again, we live in a world that seems to be very detached, and people seem to, not care. When you see that attitude, it should be encouraged. This is what the kingdom of heaven is about. It goes on and talks about the fact that not only are those who mourn, but those who are gentle, that is to say, not tending to defend themselves. Well, somebody's got to stick up for me. Yeah, God's going to do that. God's going to do that. Now, Scripture tells you that you should defend for the widow and the orphan and those that can't defend themselves. You are, but not yourself. See? Well, that's a different way of thinking, isn't it? Because I need to be self-assertive in order to be somebody. And Scripture says, no, that's not what you should be seeking. It goes on and talks about the fact that you and I should be gentle in this sense, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, of all the things that you're really desiring more than anything else, you'd be hungering and thirst after the right way, more specifically what God says. So it goes on and says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Those are people that are corrupt from worldly desires. And blessed are the peacemakers. Seek first the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6 starts talking about the fact that, people are going to go after money. We understand that. But in 1 Timothy 6, he says, but you, Timothy, don't go after those things. Now, it's not saying that money in it itself is bad. It's just saying don't seek after it. Seek after righteousness and seek after peace. And he begins to go down a list of things that you should pursue. This is the emphasis of Matthew chapter 5 as well as in chapter 6. But if you look in chapter 5, let me just keep going with this in the sense that you and I should rejoice if we've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. In other words, one of your family members does something right and somebody persecutes them and you go around and you say, wow, I'm angry about this. You shouldn't be angry. It says the Scripture says you should rejoice. Once again, it's a different way of thinking, but I know we don't tend to think that way. It tells us that we're the salt of the earth, that we're the light of the world, and that our first desire, if you look with me in particular in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? That's what you're seeking first. That God would be glorified in everything, that He'd be first and take first place in everything. And this means that I seek reconciliation even above benevolence. You know how it seems like it's a really cool thing to give a lot of money and help poor people? According to this particular passage, it says, verse 24, we'll pick up in verse 23, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there, and actually the offering that he's talking about is not your tithe. He's talking about a gift, which is a kind of a benevolent gift to somebody, more specifically to the poor, perhaps. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way first, be reconciled. Well, I wouldn't have thought that reconciliation would be first. I would thought benevolence would be first. He goes, well, you're not even being kind to the person that you know that's close to you. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. You see, the whole thing in this is that God has given us different standards to live by. If you look in verse 22, you shouldn't be angry with somebody. I thought it was just that I shouldn't murder them. Yeah, you shouldn't murder them, that's right. But if you're angry at them, that's the same thing. And if you're calling people fools around you, you're doing the same thing. What he's talking about is thinking differently. If you look in verse 33, again, you've heard that the angels were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. It goes on and says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. The point of that is, first seek to be truthful, then gaining an advantage in some way. First seek peace, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, but he says, no, no, if somebody slaps you, you go the extra mile. Seek peace above everything else. Seek forgiveness and kindness above everything else. Seek that first. So what he's doing is he's actually, and the tendency is as you go into chapter 6, the tendency is to seek the praise of men. And what his statement is in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Our initial reaction or response is, you know, I want to put on a good show to people. And God says, that's not the way it works in the kingdom. If you're going to seek first the kingdom of God, then you have to seek first God to please Him in all things. Whether you pray or whether you fast, it's all for Him. And it's not for anybody else. Whether you give alms, it's only for Him. And He's the only one that you care about seeing. All of this is tying together, and ultimately it ends at the end of chapter 6 that instead of seeking your sustenance, instead of seeking your covering, instead of seeking a roof over your head, seek faith above all other things. Doesn't your Father know that you have need of these things? Trust Him. So you're actually seeking faith above sustenance. I guess what I'm trying to convey to you is that seeking God first, seeking His way first, seeking His righteousness first, is a lot different than we tend to think. We use the phrase, but we really don't put it to task. If you look on your sheet, there's an interesting passage in Corinthians that I have here, and Paul, I put it in the text. The gospel, Paul says, which I preached, by which also you are saved, I delivered you as of first importance. Of all the things that we could tell people, of all the things we could talk about, I wonder what's the most important thing we could ever talk about. Well, Scripture lets you know. It's the gospel, first. Of first importance. I mean, Romans chapter 1, 16 says, I'm not ashamed of this. It's the gospel that changes people. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only the gospel. In fact, there's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. There's no other salvation. There's salvation in no other, Scripture says. That's why it has to be first. The gospel should be first in our lives of all things. And I've oftentimes been extremely surprised that within households, it's oftentimes one of the last things that people converse about. It's pretty strange, isn't it? It should be the first thing. You're putting God first, right? At the end of this first part, we have honor the Lord from your wealth. You see that? Actually comes from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Take a moment and turn there with me with the passage. It's a great text because of the fact that it's here again in a family setting. This chapter starts off with a father really talking to a son. And he is fundamentally saying, son, you need to put God first in everything that you do. It is in the same passage where you have to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In other words, love him more than anything else and put your trust in him. But if you look with me in verse 9, it reads this way. Honor the Lord from your wealth. The Hebrew word is making reference to sufficiency. What it means is, I think the way that it's put in Timothy is that we have food and clothing. In this we shall rejoice. The basics. So if you have anything over the basics, that's the word here, honor the Lord from your wealth. In other words, you have more than just taking care of yourself, more than just the sufficiency. It then goes on and it says, and from the first of all your produce, of everything that you do. First. I oftentimes have people ask me, is that before taxes or after taxes? It's before. It's a great passage in Isaiah 48:17. God declares, I am the Lord that teaches you how to profit. Now, it's not profit as in a prophet that comes. It's actually talking about profiting, making money. God says, I'll tell you how to do this, but seek first the kingdom of God. I'll take care of all these other things. But you have to trust me first. I put down another verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Once again, you don't need to turn there, but the way it begins is, on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. On the first day of the week. One of the reasons why we meet on Sunday. On the first day. Because we're declaring resurrection day, we're declaring putting him first in all that we do. It is this that we've been looking at that will be the springboard for everything else that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the fact that you, as couples, ought to be working together. But what are we working together to do? What is our fellowship? The way that Philippians 2 puts it in verses 1 and 2, that we have this fellowship of the Spirit that is of the same mind, that is of the same love, that is united in spirit. And then he writes this, intent on one purpose. That's what really unites us, see. I mean, you get people that intend on all kinds of different purposes, and you're going to have a lot of division, but we have one purpose. And the one purpose, I mean, it couldn't be any more clear that Christ would be first in everything. We should be encouraging one another to do that. We should be pushing one another to do that in every way throughout our day. And so this is going to be the emphasis as we then go, and we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, which talks about the necessity for having somebody working with you and the great benefits of doing that, of actually working together. But it's this at the back of your mind that I hope that you continue to have as we go through, that we're doing this to put God first. Everything we're doing is for God first. I'm going to ask Sonny to lead us in a song, and then we're going to go into the passage of Ecclesiastes. And just to let you know, as we go on, there's at the back of your sheet, there is a practicum. And that means that we're going to put some of these things to practice. I have some scenarios that you're going to work through as a couple. As a couple. So, you know, it might be get a little noisy at the table. And maybe you can hear what some of the other people are saying and come up with some good ideas, too. But that's going to be a part of it. What we're going to be looking at is actually a couple in Scripture that begin to reveal some of these truths. Then we'll hear some of the testimonies of some of the men. And then I'm going to give you some scenarios, some case studies, I guess I could put it that way, in which Connie and I have actually had to deal with these specific things. And we're going to give you a Scripture in which you can decide what is the Scripture saying. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize that Scripture is not optional. It's truth. It's absolute. So you're either right or wrong, and if you're right, you're with God. And if you're wrong, you're not. So there is a clarity there, and there is a truth. I mean, either God exists or he doesn't. Either it's true or it isn't. I mean, you have to keep coming back to that. I mean, how many times do I ask myself, do I really believe this during a day? And if I do, what would I do? How is that going to change my life? How am I going to act? How am I going to react? And so, Sonny, what's a song? Actually, a new song. You're going to love this song. It's talking about, I don't want to steal your thunder, but it's talking about God holding us. And unless he gives us the strength to do these things, there's no way.
So this is actually an old song. It's a hymn.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So, but he will hold us fast. You have that printout there. How many of you have already know that Tina and Pastor Greg have? They hear it quite frequently. They can explain that to you. He'll tell you the story about that. Anybody else heard this song before? He will hold me fast. Back in the back there. Okay. Well, let's all rise and get your sheet of paper there and share. Everybody, is there anybody else that needs a copy? I do have extras. Hopefully you're not here single today. But, all right, so let's see here. Now this is just a cappella, and so it starts off just like that one song we have, 10,000 Reasons. Oh, I'm sorry. Justin got the other one loaded up for me. We have music with it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
You may be seated.
If it were not for the Lord, we would have no hope, the psalmist says. What a great song that is. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. In this particular passage, begins to talk about the necessity of, well, the benefits of having two instead of one. Two instead of one. How wonderful that is. Oftentimes think of the passage in Genesis where it was God's idea. It's not good for man to be alone. What a bizarre thought that Adam hadn't thought about that. But God thought about it for him, knowing that it would be better for him to have somebody with him. And it really does change the dynamics of how you serve in many respects. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we think in terms of working together. Now, the passage that I have at the top of the sheet here, how does this work? Working together with him is clearly the emphasis. In other words, the text itself is making reference to Paul saying, I'm working together with Christ. And it shows the two are working together. But it is an interesting point that we should be united in spirit and working together with him. And that's where the strength really comes from. So when we read about in Ecclesiastes, what we're really seeing is the benefits under the sun. And what it's talking about is, in many respects, with God out of the picture. However, it gives fundamental principles. In other words, two are better than one. That's a fundamental principle. That is something to be lived by. The point of all scripture is that it's tied to other scripture. And so as we were looking at, in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this should be read in context of that passage. In other words, we put God first. Therefore, the two come together and we encourage one another, we strengthen one another, we do these things. So if you look there with me, and there's a number of things that we could touch upon, but if you pick up with me in chapter 4, verse 7, the frustrated writer begins to declare this. I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother. Yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task. It's an interesting introduction into what he's going to be talking about. And that is how meaningless effort seems to be when you don't have anybody to share it with. And so as he begins to go into verse 9, two are better than one. See that? A great statement. Clearly to me, in many respects, an understatement. Two are better than one. Now the word that he's going to use here is the Hebrew word tov, which is the general word that is used throughout the Old Testament for good. Good. In fact, if you look, two are better, which is in this particular setting is going to be a comparative word. Good is going to be comparative. Two are better than one because they have a good. See the word good there again? It's actually the same word that is being used. The reason why I bring that up is that the word itself makes reference to, it's a very general picture, but it makes reference to prosperity, things being pleasant, things being agreeable, things being beneficial, things that are valuable, things that bring happiness and joy. That's a lot in a word, but that's what it's talking about. So when it says it's better, it becomes a comparative word where it's actually saying you're going to be more prosperous, things will be more pleasant, it'll be more agreeable, you're going to have more benefit, there's going to be greater value, and ultimately you're going to be happier than you ever were. Because as it just showed us, here's this one guy, he's working by himself, he doesn't even know who he's doing it for. He comes at the end of the day, he works hard all his life, and then he dies. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. It's really talking about, here again, a reward or a compensation. And the reward and compensation within the passage is it takes us out of that realm of selfishness. It puts us in the realm of doing something. You know, literally, I never want to go to Disney World again, ever. I mean, you know, no offense to Disney World, but I'm through with it. However, if my great-grandson asked me to take him, I'd take him. You want to know why? Because I would live through the joy of that kid going through that again. In fact, it would bring me more joy than when I went. And that's really the point of this. There's greater benefit. There's greater happiness. It takes you out of that selfish, consuming way of living. And two are better because there's a better return. Now, here again, it's not just talking about profitability. It's talking about the fact that there's a greater joy in doing what you do. I told my wife, I said, you know, if something ever happened to you, I don't think I'd ever go out to a restaurant. I just can't, I don't feel like eating alone in a restaurant. Or I wouldn't go this place or that place. Why would I want to go? You know, I'd probably end up being a hermit. But two are better than one. Because there's a better return. If you go on, it goes on, it says, and, verse 10, for if either of them falls, now what we're going to be talking about here is the sense of recovery. In other words, you're lifting somebody up. The passage reads this way, for if either of them falls, then one will lift up. You see the word there? That's encouragement, that's strengthening, that's helping to actually make the person firm because something has caused them to fall. And the passage is not only dealing with the, once again, physicality of this, that is to say somebody falls and you help them up, but it's also talking about the emotional. In other words, they fall in the sense of, I don't know, personal problems, pressing needs, literally could be translated in metaphorical terms, cast down or downcast, when we use the phrase. One of the wonderful things about having somebody by your side is that they lift your spirits when you feel all is lost. You don't feel that you're alone. Depression can easily come in. Now, I know that there are some couples that, you know, one of them feels depressed and they go, get over it, you know. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to help lift them up. The New Testament would actually use the word edification, to build up. My point is that in many respects, what this Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is telling us is how to do this. We're working together to serve the Lord. What's the benefit of working together? Well, the benefit is there's going to be more joy as we're serving together. And even when you think about a church gathering, we begin to serve together, it's a lot more fun, isn't it? A lot more fun. And we encourage each other in that. But also, if one of us begins to be downcast, we're lifted up by one another, right? In the work of the Lord. It then goes on and talks about, if you look at the passage, Either of them falls, one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not one to lift him up. Off to the side, there's a passage, and we won't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 12, in particular verses 12 and 13, that talk about the fact that really, if we have a brother that's hurting, we help mend him back into service. And that's really what we should be doing as spouses. One of us begins to fall, and the other one's there and says, come on now, we're serving the Lord. We're putting him first. It's getting people back on their feet. So then in the passage, if you look in verse 11, furthermore, if two lie together, they keep warm. Really, in this particular phrase, what we're dealing with is external forces of coldness, the winter that comes in, which freeze and immobilize and actually cause us in many respects to be hardened. There are things that come into our life that will, in many ways, actually cause our love to grow cold, as Matthew chapter 24 talks about. Haggai writes this in Haggai 1:6, you have clothes, but you are not warm. The point of the matter is that there are a lot of things that maybe we could buy, money, possessions, progress, a lot of things that we could have, but none of these can actually embrace you, can they? The wonderful thing about somebody in our life that cares for us is that they, I think it's the reason why we call it warm fellowship, because they warm our hearts and they take that cold out, that indifference out, that defense mechanism out of our lives. It's better to have somebody that embraces us. It then says this, if one can overpower him, verse 12, who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And there's that wonderful picture of bringing God into the picture, of the great strength that comes from us focusing together. But interesting picture of, well, I mean, have you ever felt not only overpowered, but maybe outnumbered? There have been circumstances, situations that I've been in, and I felt like I was the only one talking about something that was about the Lord. And people were against this, and my wife comes alongside of me, and the strength of her voice with mine in that. And I no longer felt overpowered, and no longer felt outnumbered, and no longer felt alone. But I was able to withstand and stand firm and stand upright and stand steadfast in the things that God has given me. These things that are listed in this particular passage are telling us how we work together. You know, sometimes working together is a kind of an ambiguous thought. What do you want me to do? Work together. This is how you do it. You strengthen each other, you encourage one another, you edify one another, you embrace one another, you empower each other to do this. And it's a very practical picture of how it comes into being. I'm going to ask Sonny to lead us in our next song, and then we're going to go into practicum. And hopefully, even with the testimonies that we're going to hear, you're going to begin to hear these things. And as we go, I'd like to see you put these things into practice. So, Sonny, if... what is the song that we were going to sing next? Was it
10,000 Reasons.
10,000. Is that a favorite?
I believe it's 310 you'll find in your book. I could be wrong. Let me get to my cheat sheet here. 310. Sometimes I don't have the number because it's not on my page. So we're all familiar with this song, so this is no music, of course, just the voices. Comes quickly.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul sings your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name.
You may be seated.
Okay, this is about where the rubber begins to meet the road. And some of the foundational truths we begin to put into practice. But before we do that, I'd like to give a couple of examples. One is in Scripture, and the other is we're going to have the different men share how the Lord has led them in particular circumstances, as we'll talk about specifically at the end of the sheet, working together, staying true to the truth, standing firm together, and sacrifice. I guess we could have talked all day and not mentioned the sacrifice thing. But that actually is a part of you being serious about this and about actually living like you believe what you say you believe. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 18, Scripture gives us an example of a couple that works together. A great passage and a great study in and of itself. And we're going to do kind of a summary or synopsis of that working together, this couple that is mentioned in and really introduced to us in Acts chapter 18. We've oftentimes pronounced the name one way. I just wanted to be clear about how their names were pronounced. The husband's name is Aquilus, which actually is Latin for eagle. So he is named after that, and What's interesting is that he's a Jew. The text will actually tell us that they're a Jewish couple, but they have these Latin names, which tell us that they were integrated into Rome and have been living in Rome, but then the Jews were cast out of Rome. It's actually going to say that in chapter 18. The Jews were cast out of Rome because, well, Jews had a hard time getting along with people. And so the Roman government goes, we're just fed up with you. Get out of here. And so whether or not you were an insurrectionist or not, all Jews had to leave. And this couple were among the group that had to leave. They end up in the region of Corinth. And this is where Paul's going to meet them. So the first one that we're introduced is to Aulus. The second one that we're introduced to is Priscilla. Now, her name is very interesting in and of itself because it actually means, Prisca actually means ancient. Who would name their kid ancient? But Priscilla is actually a diminutive of that word, which means little ancient. And I got to thinking, I think I understand where the parents are coming from. And that is that if you've ever had a kid that seemed more grown up than they really were of their age, you'd say, you're just like a little man, right? Or a little woman. And there's some kids that just, almost like they skip childhood. They're just very serious about things. And I had this sense of, she's a lot like this because as you begin to see her in particular settings, you begin to realize that this is a serious woman and she takes her faith seriously. It seems as if she's introduced in some way to this faith by meeting Paul. And Paul's in an interesting setting in which at this particular juncture, he's waiting for help and for some kind of support. He does not have it at this juncture. So he begins going back to his roots in making tents. And he begins to make tents. Now, Paul doesn't do this in his ministry continually. He'll do it in this setting. And shortly thereafter, men will come with his support. And then he'll donate all of his time towards the ministry. To actually say that within the passage. So I think some people say, well, Paul was a tent maker. Well, Paul was a Sanhedrin. In order to be a Sanhedrin, you had to have a skill, and what his skill was in tent making, which is a very lucrative business at that particular time. So he uses that skill. In fact, the Jewish people felt like for you not to have a skill was basically, you know, financial suicide. So everybody needed to have a skill regardless of what they did. In this setting, we fall upon Aulus and Priscilla in Corinth. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, that's Paul. And he found a certain Jew named Aulus, and native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that is a Caesar, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. That's basically what I was telling him. And he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, how fortuitous is that? You end up being with somebody, was that an accident that Paul didn't have the support that he needed? God was orchestrating all of this to bring him together with this particular couple. And it says, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. Which seems to mean that they not only have a business and have the ability to have the business at different places, because obviously they were in Rome and now they're in Corinth. They now have opened their place, wherever that is and whatever it is, to Paul, and he's staying with them. In other words, they seem to be drawn to this particular gospel, this message that Paul has. And it says this, and I want you to notice this in the text. Not only does he stay with them, plural, but they were working. That would be plural too. That would be that, like, Aulus and Priscilla were working together. They were working, for by trade they were, plural, tent makers. What the passage is showing us is an interesting picture of them working together, and already there is a sense of, you know, the benefit, and probably that which really, in many regards, made their relationship stronger. Some people live with their mate all their life and never end up working together. But as we begin to see this couple, not only are they working together, but they're going to stay true to the message in which Paul begins to share with them. And I want you to look at it with me, verse 4. And he was reasoning, that is Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and was trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. In other words, no longer was making the tents, but was devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now what we see is that Paul begins to boldly proclaim this gospel. To associate with Paul at this particular juncture could be very dangerous. Nevertheless, this couple seems to be in harmony. We're going to attach ourselves to this guy. They've already opened up their home to him. He's a part of them. And from what we understand, according to verse 11, they're actually there a year and a half. So that's a good deal of time. Now, what makes this even more interesting is that this couple not only stays with Paul, but they stay true in the midst of this, knowing that there is, well, let's just say a lot of problems that are surrounding Paul because of his declaration. If you look with me in verse 6, it reads this way. And when they resisted, see the passage? Now the question is, who's resisting? And the answer is very clear. It's the Jews, right? The Jews are resisting. Now, I just want to emphasize, if you go back to chapter 18, verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquilus. Now, yes, they have Roman names, but they're Jews. In other words, these are their fellow countrymen. Now, what are their countrymen doing? They're resisting. They're not only resisting, if you look at the text, and they're blaspheming, speaking against everything that Paul is sharing. Clearly outnumbered in many respects. This couple will stay with Paul regardless. The whole year and 6 months, and will grow during this time to such an extent that Paul will leave them by themselves in Ephesus. That's interesting. Just leave the couple. If you look at the passage, it goes on. Of course, there were Jews with one accord that rose up against Paul. See at verse 12. I mean, things are not going to go well. They're not going well. Nevertheless, if you look in verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, and they came to Ephesus. Watch verse 19. And he left them there. They're already ready to pretty much head up this thing themselves. It then drops down in verse 24 that they come into contact with a very learned individual by the name of Apollos. He comes from Alexandria, which is the greatest, probably at that particular day, was the greatest place of the libraries of all time. And knows what he's talking about, is able to refute very well. Probably very eloquent, as the passage says, a very eloquent man. And so it reads this way. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. So that's where they were, and he was mighty in the scriptures. But he was a little off. And the passage reads this way in verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquilas heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I don't know if you noticed the subtlety of what just happened, but what just happened was is that the woman took the leadership in the discussion. When Scripture changes the order of the names, this is demonstrating that somebody is taking the lead. The wife is taking the lead. Now, what's also interesting is that it seems to be conveying that she was more astute in hearing that this Apollos was off. He's off a little bit. And, you know, the tendency perhaps would be to, maybe overlook it. I mean, you know, I'm just a woman, but she's not going to do that. Why? Because she's put God first. I think sometimes there's confusion about the whole thing of women submitting. They do this willingly as unto the Lord, no doubt, to their husbands. But that doesn't come in regards to putting God first. When God is first, that means he's even above the husband. I know that's hard to... I mean, I can give you a couple of examples of this, and I don't want to go into it too much. But as you go into Genesis chapter 17, I do think it's interesting that Sarah is actually declared a submissive wife in the book of Peter. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3? If you turn me to Genesis chapter 17, of course, as you read the Genesis account, in some cases she doesn't seem to be as submissive as she could have been. Anyway, but as you come to Genesis chapter 17, the declaration to Abraham and to Sarah is that you're going to have a lineage that's going to come from you. Of course, they're looking at themselves and they're going way too old, so it's got to come from another way. She has an idea. It's going to come from my maidservant. He's going to have... So Ishmael is born, and God says, not Ishmael. There's going to be another one born from you. The discussion is in chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, which is making reference to the princess of many. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. We thought, sometimes we just quote Sarah laughing, but Abraham laughed first. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It's got to be Ishmael. It can't be us. It can't be through us. It has to be through Hagar. But God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Basically means laughter. She laughs. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. You see the passage? So where's the promise? With Isaac, right. God said that. God said that. I just want to emphasize that. So if you turn me to Genesis chapter 21, in this particular setting, Ishmael is mocking Isaac, and of course he's older, and he's making fun of the promised child. Isaac has been born, and now he's picking on him, we'll put it another way. Sarah goes, get this guy out of here. He doesn't belong here. And the way it reads is this way in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast in the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. Now this is actually an interesting text because it sounds like Sarah is telling Abraham what to do. Am I right on that? Does it sound like that? Okay, so drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, are you following with me? Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid, Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. Why? Because Sarah was telling him what God had said. In other words, there's authority that is higher. In fact, we are responsible to direct one another to follow God unapologetically. Now, once again, I'm not saying go around and hit your spouse and be oppressive and all that. Clearly, you want to be respective, and I'm not sure exactly in this particular setting even how respective she was in this setting. Nevertheless, what she was saying was right, and she was taking a stand. It's an interesting setting in the Gospel of Luke in which we see Elizabeth, and God promises her this child and actually promised her husband first, but he doesn't believe. And the declaration by the angel is, "You shall call his name John." The relatives, when John is born, come up to the husband and they say, "What should we name the child?" Well, he can't really speak at this point, but they're suggesting all kinds of names, family names. And Elizabeth comes up and she goes, "His name is John. It's going to be John." And you go, "Well, that's pretty presumptuous of her to say that." No, it's what the angel said. It's going to be John. And then Zechariah writes on the tablet, "His name is John." See? What Scripture is telling us is that we put God first together. But that doesn't mean when we're together that we acquiesce to putting God second. We're putting God first. There have been a number of times, and I could give you some interesting examples in my life, where I didn't feel like necessarily doing the right thing, and my wife just goes, "We're not going to do that." And I'm just so thankful that she was, I mean, you know, she's submissive in all these other areas, but when it comes to following God, we're going to follow Him. We're going to do what He says. It's kind of a different picture that we oftentimes think. But I wanted to show you this couple, and one of the reasons why her name is first, she becomes kind of dominant in making sure that this, because perhaps God has given her the spirit of discernment, and she sees things that are happening that He doesn't. And there are a number of times that I'll listen to my wife because I know she sees things that I don't see. I want you to see the end of this couple, and if you look with me in Romans in chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. It reads this way as Paul writes the church at Rome in verse 3. "Greet Prisca and Aquilas, my fellow workers in Christ." Do you see that? That's a couple working together. Now, the reason I love this couple so much is because Scripture never gives them any kind of title. It's just a couple working together for the Lord. It's a couple that's willing to be selfless. It's a couple that's going to stay true. It's a couple that knows the truth and will not compromise on it. And it's a couple that are willing to suffer together. I mean, literally go all the way for their faith. Read the passage with me. Verse 4. "Who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches." Risked their necks together. A number of years ago, mid to late 70s, there was a speaker at Biola University where I went. And he would come in about once every year or so and share his testimony, share his ministry. His name was Dr. Cook. Now, there was a Dr. Cook that was a president of Biola. It's not the same guy. But this gentleman had been a missionary with his wife in really villages that had been detached from society. And in one case in particular, they had gone to a village in which they were cannibalistic and very hostile. But they felt led. They took their whole family in this setting. I don't know how many of us would be willing to do that. But you have to feel the calling. And if God said it, you'd have to go. And yes, you put your life in jeopardy. Yes, you put your children's life in jeopardy. This is something I don't think people can fully fathom. Because, you know, we're here to only protect our children. No, you're here to put God first. That's why you're here. He lost two children to those cannibals. They came back home. They went back with their other children. They knew that God had them there. And by the time they got back, the village had come to know the Lord. Those that they had ministered to them prior had made decisions, and they had literally influenced the whole village while they were gone. One of the greatest testimonies that I've heard, because what I heard that moment is that God has to be first place in everything, and I have to be willing to go the distance. And there are times that, yes, people are going to be put in jeopardy. People will be put in jeopardy simply by moving to another country sometimes, or to another state. We're willing to put our things in jeopardy for a job and for a career. But would you be willing to go the distance for Christ? One of the things I love about Aculus and Priscilla is that they were literally willing to go the distance. They risked their own lives. So we have an example scripture of a couple, not necessarily with the position, but a couple working together for the Lord. And what I'd like to do is have different testimonies of some of our guys here. And I guess, Greg, if I could have you share first, because one of the first things that you have, and you can kind of follow them on your list here, working together, where they're going to be talking about working together and what that looked like to them and how you got there. I mean, when did you first even know that you were, hey, this is working, we're working together?
Okay. Yeah, Gina and I had always, when we first met, we kind of had a desire to work together because we enjoyed it.
Who are you?
Lauren. Thank you.
Okay, let's get me on the music here. Now we did some adjustments on the sound, so if it's too loud back there, just let me know. I'll adjust it. Raise your hand up. Go down.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
So if I could ask Lauren, could you come up front, please? Miss Lauren's going to go through anything we need to kind of finish up in here and tie loose ends. And Pastor Greg, when she finishes, could you close us in prayer and bless our evenings? Thank you.
Okay. So if you don't know already, out these doors to the right are the restrooms if you need one. We're going to have a private dining room down to the left. We're not coming back to this room. We're going to have lunch and finish our afternoon session there. So when we leave here, gather up your personal belongings and take them with you. And then there are some wooden hearts on your tables. There's one for each couple at the table, along with some of a little bag of candies. So be sure you take one of those. They have been treated with butcher block oil and conditioner. Oh, goodness. So they're food safe. So if you want to have a little private couple's appetizer at some point, then they are food safe, or it can catch your trinket. I think that's it.
Okay, one more thing.
Okay.
It would be helpful when you're taking your stuff and breaking it down. If you have somebody at your table or different ones, bring your book and just set it right here on the table. That would be very helpful in us packing it up and getting rid of it. And you're welcome to take that new song with you, or you can leave it in your book, however you want to do it. Pastor Greg?
Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this time this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you're working in each one of our lives. We just so love you because of the fact you loved us first. Lord, you see us. You care about us. You desire our best for us. You're speaking to us. May we listen, because you don't always shout. Sometimes you whisper. So may we listen carefully. Lord, may we be faithful to employ the things, the directions that you give us, Lord, because we know that it's best for us. Lord, as we gather together for lunch, may the words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart be found acceptable in your sight. May our conversations serve to glorify you. We ask that you bless the food to our bodies. We ask that you bless the hands that prepare it. We pray this in Jesus' name.